All right, so sometimes while focusing on some more obvious concerns or subjects, we may inadvertently ignore more important ones. For example, we are talking sometimes about Christian living here in recent lessons, Christian conversations, Christian virtues. We can talk about all that we want, but without Christ, well, that just doesn't have any context. So there has to be some beginning point, some point of reference there. We could talk about different roles and functions and responsibilities within the church, but without a church, and I don't mean this congregation, but without Jesus' church, well, again, we have nothing really to talk about. We could talk about issues, we could confront heresies, expose false teaching, but without Christ's teaching, we really have nothing to go on. And so it's just a matter of bantering opinions about rather than talking about anything relevant. So given that perspective, I'm compelled to talk about something tonight we often don't talk about, and that is the body of Christ. Usually when we say the body of Christ in our circles, we're talking about the church because, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, and Colossians 1, 18, it says explicitly that Jesus' body is the church. And so there's no question about that. But we're talking here tonight about Christ's actual flesh and blood body. The point I'm making here, consider this your thesis statement of the lesson. The point I'm making here is that when Christ became human, he did not cease to be God, and he did not pretend to be human either. He was a divine personage in an actual, physical, real-world human body. And not only can we say that, but the fact is we have to say that. In other words, this is part of doctrine. This is part of Christian doctrine. It's something that we who are in Christ have to agree to in order to have fellowship with God. In other words, it's not a negotiable item here where we can sit and banter this around and say, well, I think this, and then you think that, and we all come up to perhaps a consensus. Well, it's not something that we negotiate. It's something that we either believe or we don't. And it's something that we have to believe in order to maintain our fellowship with God. Think about a passage like this, 1 John 4, verse 2 and 3, where the Apostle John writes, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." Goes on to say that there are many Antichrists in the world, even as he speaks. That's another subject, but my point here is that Jesus the man is Christ, the Son of God. And that is a point that John was dealing with in his day, and it's a point that we're still dealing with even today. I'll point that out here in a moment. So let me just say, as we leave our introduction here, the more that we learn, the more that we understand Christ and his nature, the better we can appreciate his work and also what has been done for us, his intercession for us. This is not a new subject by any stretch. And it's not a subject without controversy. It's been a source of debate ever since the first century when John wrote those words that we just read there. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1 through 3, we're not going to read that there, but Paul goes into the city of Thessalonica and he starts reasoning from the scriptures to the Jews there. And what he's reasoning most of all, the pivotal point of his reasoning or is the subject of debate there, is that Jesus the man is the Christ, the Son of God, the fulfillment of all the prophecies that were made about the Christ. Jesus the man is the heavenly Messiah. That's what Christ means. Christ, Messiah, anointed, all means the same thing. And thus what Paul's really dealing with there is the divinity of Christ or the deity of Christ, that Christ is not just a man, but he is also God. That's what that means. Now there's a point in time later on, AD 318 to be exact, when a man named Arius and his followers claimed that Jesus was a mere creation of God. He was endowed with divine powers and virtues and divine access, but he was not eternally pre-existent. In other words, there was a time when Jesus was not. There was a time when Jesus himself became created by God the Father. That's what they maintained. And you see that same thing today in various religions. Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is not divine. He's not on the same level as the Father as a divine being. Mormons say that Jesus and Satan are actually brothers. I don't even know what to do with that. Islam says that Jesus was a good man and a good prophet, but that Muhammad has superseded him and now is greater in authority and greater in rank than Jesus. So well, I'm bringing those up not to to denigrate those religions any more than they do themselves, but simply to say that this thing is still going on today. This controversy is still going on. There's still problems with understanding this. So our question then is, what do the scriptures teach? And the reason why we go to the scriptures is because we have no other kind of authority base or point of reference to which you go to that says authoritatively what God said to his people. And so what do the scripture teach? What, in other words, what are we supposed to believe? And the best place to start there is in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, that part of what was read here this evening. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning. And you might ask, or you should ask, the beginning of what? Because that's a good question to ask here. And really, it's in the beginning of all creation, the beginning of human history, really on par with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That beginning, that same beginning. And so John is using that same language and referring to that same point of reference there. I can't even say in time, because it's really when time began. There wasn't any time before that. So Christ is in the beginning, which literally means in the Greek here, in the middle of, inseparable from, and in the context of Christ with his Father, having union with the Father. Just like Jesus says in John 10, verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. That's what Jesus said. That doesn't mean he is the Father. What it means, though, is that he has what we might say a seamless union with the Father, that his divine nature of the Father is also shared by Jesus himself. It doesn't say that Christ was created in the beginning, but John is saying when our world began, Christ was already in existence as one of the Godhead being the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Literally, in the Greek, it means that he stood face to face with the Father. He was that close. He was face to face in a very personal, intimate relationship, fellowship with the Father already. All right, and then you go to verse 3 here, John chapter 1, verse 3, where it says that all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Well, that's pretty explicit language. What I mean by that is there's no wiggle room here. You can't really say, well, what I think that means is it means what it says. It just can't be stated otherwise. Everything in the invisible physical realm did not magically or even accidentally appear, which is what evolution teaches, but was actually created by Christ. And that sounds shocking to some, especially if you've been brought up to believe that God the Father designed and created everything apart from God the Son, or maybe with the Son's blessings, or kind of in the shadows or in the wings, but really not actively involved. Look at a passage like this as a parallel. Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, and that him is Christ here, and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Well, if that was true when Paul wrote that, then there's no reason to believe it's not true now. In other words, if Jesus held everything together, he as a divine being held everything together in the physical realm, then it stands to reason that he's continuing to hold everything together, because nothing's changed as far as the power and the authority is concerned. So Jesus didn't create himself into existence. The only way that this could have been done is if he already existed and then brought us, this world, into existence. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, in the beginning, God created. But now we have a fuller revelation of what that means. The question is not, did a divine being create the world? The question is, what does it mean by God in Genesis 1, 1? And we could go into a big study of that. I don't have time for that in this lesson, but we can look at that. We do know that the word God there comes from a Hebrew word, means Elohim, which is plural of God. And we find out later that God says, let us make man in our image. So there's obviously a plurality of beings that are involved in the creation and in the creation of people as well. But again, I don't have time to get into all that right now. What I'm trying to say, though, is that the Father is the highest authority and the highest glory of all that exists. And that Christ, the Word of God, shared in that authority and that glory as an exact representation of the Father's nature. It comes from Hebrews 1:3. You might recall that we used that scripture this morning in talking about Jesus being the exact representation or the exact character of God. And he created our world with that authority and with that glory. Whatever authority and glory he had as the Son of God prior to his having come in the flesh, he used that power, he used that authority to bring all that we see into existence. The Father-Son relationship, as revealed in the Word, is, to the best of my understanding, something that was given to us, revealed to us, so that we might have some comprehension of the relationship between, well, God the Father and God the Son. The reason I'm saying that is because some people try to look at that in a more literal, earthly context. Like, well, if Jesus is God's Son and God is Jesus' Father, then who is Jesus' mother? Or something like that, because that's what we think about, right? We think that someone who is born had to have been, you know, born through some kind of procreation process there, and Jesus doesn't need a mother because he was not procreated, that he was not brought into existence in the same way that we are. That's a different context altogether. There is a book out there, unfortunately, it's become a bestseller. It's called The Shack by William Young, and he brings out this fictitious scenario where, you know, God the Father and God the Son come to have dinner with this guy, and there's the Holy Spirit, and it's a woman. And trying to read into to the text there that we need kind of the feminine side of God. And the fact is, obviously, God has what you might call, or what I might call, feminine qualities in the sense that he created women. But the fact is, he remains masculine. There's just nothing in Scripture that says otherwise. So there's, in other words, what that man did is he took something that was meant for a spiritual heavenly context and he crammed it into a worldly context. And you just can't do that. When you do it, you end up with all kinds of problems. John chapter 1, verse 14. And when the Word became flesh, the same Word that we just read about that was with God and was God, that Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, old word, but dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Some of you might recognize we did cite that also this morning. So this Word is pre-existent. This Word is the eternal divine nature of Christ. This Word is God. I don't mean God in the full sense of God. I don't mean that this Word is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, but that this Word is a divine personage, and that this Word became flesh, which means this Word became human, or this world became carnal. The word incarnate comes from that same meaning. To become incarnate means to become, well, carnal or fleshly or human in this case. The word became there in the Greek, that verb means to take on a new identity without losing the original identity. You could say that of a man, for example, when you say he became a father without ceasing to be a husband. In becoming a father or parent, he took on a new identity, but that doesn't mean that he only has one identity at a time. He's still a husband, but now he became a father. Or you could say of a woman, she became a Christian without ceasing to be a wife or a mother. It's not like she had to stop being a wife or a mother in order to become a Christian. But rather, it just simply talks about now here's her new identity. And so in that same logic or that same reasoning, that same context there, Christ became flesh, a man, without ceasing to be the Word of God or simply God himself. And that's difficult to understand because the roles are not in an equal context, as I said. One is in a spiritual realm, the other is in an earthly realm. One is a divine being, the other one is a human being. So I've likened it in the past by saying, well, Jesus became an orange without ceasing to be an apple, you know, or something like that. And it's just, I use that not to be funny, but just to show you that it's something that's difficult for us to wrap our minds around. And honestly, I'm speaking on my own opinion right now when I say this. I don't think that God meant for us to understand this fully. That was not the point, and that's not even required of us. The reason why he tells us this is so that we know what to believe, not necessarily all the details of it. I hope that makes sense, what I just said. You don't have to know all the intricacies of what happened there. You just have to believe that it happened because God said so, and because this is what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us. It was necessary, however, for his role, Jesus' role, in order for him to be the Savior of the world, that he become like us. And the reason for that is because if Jesus did not become flesh, then he could not serve as a divine offering for those who are of the flesh, which means sinful people like you and me. He had to live in the flesh in obedience to establish his worthiness. Does it sound like this morning's lesson again? He had to be subject to the law that he was born under, which was the law of Moses. As an Israelite, as a Jew, he had to be born under a law, and he had to subject himself to that law. That's the only way that he could have been, well, lawful and determined to be worthy in that sense. He also had to die in the flesh as a sacrifice in order to atone for sins. And in so doing, he offered both his body as an offering and his blood as a life-giving agent for our salvation. That's why we take the Lord's Supper, is to remember that very thing, that Jesus lived and then he died for us. He had to have been real in order to do that. He had to be one of us in order to make sense of that. He had to have not just died like fall over dead, but he had to be giving himself as a sacrifice for us in order to atone for our sins. And so the same Jesus who lived and died is also a personage of the Godhead. And again, if you don't understand all that, well, join the club. I don't understand all that either, but I do know that it's true. And you should know that it's true as well. So Jesus has this higher nature, higher existence than man, and yet condescended for our sakes to our form, to our level, to our existence. And the purpose of all that was to serve as a likeness of sinful flesh without becoming sinful flesh. If Jesus had sinned even once, well, then he would need the same thing that we need as sinners. He would need to be saved. He would need to be redeemed. And there would be no one to redeem him because there would be no blood offering that could be offered for one as him. And then, there, of course, it throws everything else in pandemonium too. But my whole point here is that he didn't fail. He took on our form, but he didn't take on our failure. So he took on the form of a sinful man, and the fact of him being put up on a cross. You don't put good men on a cross unless you think they've done something wrong. So he took on the form of a sinner or a criminal, but he wasn't a sinner or a criminal. And he did that so that we could be atoned for of our sins, so that we could be saved. Let's look at a few verses in Hebrews, as we did this morning, Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 14 and 15, this is actually part of our scripture reading this morning. It says, therefore, since the children, and that means believers, share in flesh and blood, which means we're human, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Notice that the scripture treats the devil as a real entity. Not a boogeyman, not some myth or fake person. And verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. The slavery there, meaning really the subject to the slavery of our own guilt, our own condemnation. Satan is the accuser, and Satan is the one who says that we're not worthy of being saved, we're not worthy of being with God, and Jesus took away that stigma, took away all of that accusation when he cleansed us of our sins, if indeed we are in Christ. So the devil accuses us, reminds us of our guilt and shame. Christ removes that guilt and shame through his atonement, lifts that sentence of death from us. It's really what this is saying. And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16, I'm not going to read that again. I did read that this morning. Here we see that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. So he faces what we face, but he didn't fall as we have fallen. He faces the same ordeals, faces the same struggles, faces the same problems, but he didn't fall like we did to those problems. He didn't fail. at all. He was tempted as a man, but sinless as a divine Son of God. And in that process, then, he's able to identify with us and sympathize with us and even intercede for our weakness without having succumbed to our weakness. This is a powerful message here. You know, a lot of times, like I said this morning, people think, oh, Jesus doesn't understand what I'm going through. Really? I don't think you understand what Jesus went through, okay? And it's a struggle for us to understand what all is going on here. We can't even explain the incarnation of Christ, much less understand all the other aspects of that. So we want to be careful and not think that just because Jesus isn't facing, you know, your mortgage payment, or Jesus isn't facing your addiction, or Jesus isn't facing, you know, some problem or health issue that you have in your life right now, that he doesn't understand. He's been through far worse than all that. You didn't have to take on the whole world. You didn't have to take on Satan. You didn't have to take on death. That would have just destroyed you. And Jesus took all that on, something we haven't even had to face. 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, it says that Jesus has come in the flesh. And the question we ought to ask here is, from where did he come? We might even say, from when did he come? But let's just leave it at from where for now. And we can answer that through the scripture and saying, well, he came from God the Father and his world or his realm. And this cannot be said of any other man. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, Paul says, that God sent forth his Son. And that necessarily implies a pre-existence. The Son is already in existence. God didn't create him, but he sent him. Jesus spoke of this often and then proved it with all the signs and the miracles that only a Son of God could perform on his own authority, that only God could do. And remember Nicodemus says that, John chapter 3, verse 2. Remember Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night, and he says, no one but someone who was sent from God can do what you do. I know that's a paraphrase, but that's basically what he said there. If you're still in the book of Hebrews, look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. It says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. This is very interesting language and fits exactly into what we're talking about right now. This is not something that could be said of any other man. We did not have a body prepared for us when we came into this world, right? Like we had pre-existed and we were just waiting for God to prepare a body for us. We did not exist prior to the preparation of our body, but our existence began when our body began. Not so with Jesus. Everything tells us that he pre-existed or had an existence prior to his incarnation. That he, before he became in the flesh, did exist. In fact, Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 58, he's talking to the Jews there at the end of a pretty testy discussion between the two parties here. Testy because the Jews are really trying to insult him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And that implies that Jesus was not a mere creation of God, but he had a timeless, heavenly, supernatural existence with God before man. And very reminiscent of what we see in Exodus 3:14. Remember when God approached Moses through the burning bush and remember he told him to take off his sandals because you're standing on holy ground, and then he starts speaking to Moses and says, you're going to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt. And Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? And then God says, here's my memorial name, I am that I am. And that word Jehovah is the anglicized version of that statement there. I am that I am. Which means that there is not a time when God is not. He is not only pre-existent to our world, he's also existing right now, and he will always exist. There is not a time when God is not. And then Jesus comes along and says the same kind of thing. That's pretty remarkable. He says, in essence, my existence is timeless and ever-present. And if this were not true, and if Jesus was just another man, then his intercession for us would be no better than another man's intercession. The Old Testament talks about different men who interceded between God and Israel: Noah, Moses, Daniel, and then later on, In the New Testament, we see Paul serves as a kind of ambassador or intercessor. But those men are just men, and they can't do what a God can do. They can't serve as an eternal king and high priest, which is what Jesus does for us who are in Christ. He serves as our eternal king and our eternal high priest. So understand the implication here. Remember Aaron, in the Old Testament. He was the high priest, the first high priest of the Israelite nation there. And he entered into the earthly tabernacle, basically a tent that God had Israel build. And he did so to intercede for Israel. But what we really needed was someone to enter into the heavenly tabernacle to intercede for all of us, not just for Israelites, but for non-Israelites, which is pretty much what all of us are here, right? We're all non-Israelites, and so we needed a God to intercede for us, or a divine being, I should say, to intercede for us. We needed someone who could atone for us, not just someone who was slaying an animal and then sprinkling animal blood. That can't take care of the problem. It foreshadows the solution, but it doesn't become the solution. So I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, if you're still there. Hebrews chapter 9, there in verse 11 and 12. It says, when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Well, no one else could have done that for us. No man could have done that for us. No man who is only a man could ever have done that for us. No ordinary man could ever have done that for us. Only God can do that for us. And only the Son of God, the Word of God, becoming flesh, that God, that one did that for us. That's what he did for us. I want to summarize what we've discussed and its importance to us, because we said a lot, and I know that. But let's just say it simply here. First of all, Jesus is unique among men in many different ways. It goes well beyond this lesson. He is the only begotten Son of God. We're all sons of God by the fact of our being created, and then we're sons of God in faith by the fact of our being baptized into Christ. But he is the only son of his kind, his nature, and his origin. He is like us. He's lived with us, but at the same time, he's not limited to us or limited to our circumstances. He transcends our weaknesses, which means he raises above them. That's all that word transcends means there. He raises above our finite perspectives and our human context. He knows us entirely. He knows you entirely, but you only know of him what he has revealed about himself to you. You can't possibly know any more than that, and nor can I. He became flesh with bones and muscle and skin and blood, but his Father was not of this world, and therefore he himself is not of this world. Secondly, he came and was sent. This is not something that could be said of any one of us. We were all born, of course, but only as a result of procreation. It wasn't our personal choice. We weren't somewhere in eternity saying, okay, I'm ready to be born now, okay? And then God says, well, here's your body. It doesn't work like that. Didn't work like that. It wasn't our decision. And we didn't have any conscious knowledge of any pre-existence. Jesus, however, came from God. Came from God. Think about that. And thus was sent with a specific, profound, and unique mission. Other men have been set aside for God's purpose, say Jeremiah the prophet, Paul, John the Baptist. It all says of them that they were set aside in their mother's womb, etc. But none ever had come from the presence of God to fulfill all things through a plan that had existed from all eternity. It takes God to do that. And the Son of God did that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 9 that we went through recently in our Philippians class says that he divested himself, voluntarily stripped himself of his heavenly glory in order to pave a way for us to enter into the Father's glory. He emptied himself, but that doesn't mean that he ceased to be divine and only became a man. It means that he set aside the glory rightly due him as the Son of God so that he could fulfill his role as our Redeemer. Thirdly, he can relate to us and intercede for us, and yet at the same time teaches us about this God that he came from, this Father. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And we saw or beheld his glory." Well, as an exact representation of the Father's glory. So people saw Jesus in his glory. John chapter 1, 18 says that the only begotten Son, God, the Son of God, has explained God the Father. How could you and I know about the Father unless we had someone that came from the Father to explain him? How would we possibly know anything about God the Father and his world unless someone came from that world to say what it looked like and what it's all about? In fact, I'll go so far as to say that the only factual information you have about God or Jesus or your soul or anything in the spiritual realm is what God told you through the Word. You can't possibly know anything other than that. Unless, of course, you yourself are a divine being, which I'm pretty sure you're not, okay? And we saw in John chapter 14, verse 7 through 10 here this morning that knowing Jesus in the flesh is likened to knowing the Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, "If you know me, then you know my Father." And he's talking about the Father's character and his virtue and his love and his compassion, his mercy, his grace. If you know me, you know that my Father is all these things too, because I show those things to you. And he is not only an ideal ransom for our souls, he's the only ransom for our souls. He alone is worthy and fitting and appropriate and capable to serve as a sacrifice for our sins. No other man could do this, because what's the problem with all men? Well, we've all sinned, and therefore we've corrupted ourselves and rendered ourselves ineligible or unfit for that. No angel could have done this, because no angel became a man or has faced what men face. But the Son of God became a man, faced what we face, did so perfectly, and then gave that perfect, innocent body and blood for ourselves. That's the only way that could have happened, and it cannot be redone, and it cannot be done better. God sent him from heaven to the earth in the flesh. Why did he do that? Well, because there is no other way to fulfill what Paul calls in Ephesians 3:11, the eternal purpose of God. There's just no other way to fulfill that. I like this passage here in 1 Peter 3:18, where it just says so simply, "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." There it is. That's the gospel message in one verse, in essence. That's really what it all comes down to right there. That's what he did for us. Without him having come in the flesh, though, he could not have accomplished that. And then finally, he will use his divine power in the future to raise up our physical bodies from the graves, just as he raised his own physical body from its grave through the power that God gave to him. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21, which we were talking about this morning, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, which means he's coming again. The Lord Jesus Christ is that Savior who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You say, well, how can Jesus possibly do that? Listen, you're talking about the one who created the world and the universe. He certainly has the ability to do this. And he's not talking about there in just a figure of speech. He's talking about something very real, something that we tend to skirt around because we don't understand it very well, but it doesn't mean it's not real or won't happen. Much more could be said on all of this. It's not necessary to exhaustively cite every scripture to sufficiently make a point. The language of the New Testament with regard to, again, the incarnation of Christ is unmistakable. Things are not something that would or could be said of any person apart from him being a divine being, a personage of God or a personage of the Godhead. As you see on the screen, once again, Jesus the man is the Christ, the Son of God. And furthermore, this is one of the most fundamental and critical aspects of Christianity. If Jesus was not God, if Jesus, the Word of God, was not God and did not come to us in the flesh, we might as well pack up and go home, because we don't have a religion here. We don't have a gospel. We don't have salvation to talk about. We don't have anything. We could be a church, and I guess we could just still be religious if we wanted to, but it doesn't change anything. It doesn't do anything. Without this, what we call Christianity falls flat on its face. But the Word did not become flesh just so that you and I could sit on pews in a church service to listen to lessons about the Word becoming flesh, or for preachers to have something to talk about. What's really at stake here is our access to the Father, His mercy and grace extended to us, the hope of eternal life with God. All these things are what's important. That's really what's at stake here. And that demands more than just an agreement to facts here. As something as radical and incomprehensible as the Son of God becoming earthly man without ceasing to be the Son of God. So I want you to think about this. We have become, if we are in Christ, we have become citizens of heaven without ceasing to be also people here on earth. We've also got that dual nature about us. And that also means that just as there is something otherworldly about Jesus when he was here, there has to be something otherworldly about us while we are here. I don't mean like we took on a different nature all of a sudden. What I'm saying, though, is how we live, how we talk, how we think, how we behave ourselves, how we serve one another has to be different than what we see from everyone else. Otherwise, this thing we call Christianity really isn't worth much to us because it really hasn't penetrated our heart. It really hasn't changed who we are. And what all that really means then is that we cannot live as though we're mere participants in a Christian religion. But we must take our conversion, our roles, our responsibilities in Christ very seriously, with the full and realistic intention that someday we will not just be in Christ in faith, we will be with Christ in fact. That's where all this leads. Believing that Jesus, the man, is the Christ, the Son of God, is absolutely necessary as far as doctrine is concerned. It's true. But living in agreement with this doctrine is what truly defines us as Christ's disciples. So the question is, how are you living? Are you Christ's disciple? Do you agree with what Jesus has said about himself? Should you agree with what Jesus said about himself? Where does that agreement take you? What are the implications of that agreement? How does that affect you? How should that affect you? And so on and so on. A lot of questions that can be generated from that single point. The lesson is now yours. This is your time to respond if you need to. If you're not a Christian, you're not in Christ, then all of this is just facts and information to you, but it's not who you are and what you believe yet, but it can be. Or maybe you do believe and you just haven't done anything yet about that or haven't done what you need to do. In order to be in Christ, you need to be baptized into Christ. And so that's what we want of all people. We want them to be in Christ because that's what our Savior wants for us, and that's what we want for all people because we want what the Savior wants. So if there is an opportunity for you to respond if you need to become a Christian tonight if you're ready, or if you are a Christian and you're just not living the life that you should be living, there's an opportunity to do something about that. Repent of that life that you've been living and take on that new life that you committed to once you were baptized. Opportunity awaits, but opportunity won't be lasting forever. Take advantage of it while it exists. Come forward if you need to as we stand and sing the song Roy selected for us.